Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we get to do a terrific study this morning. Heavenly Father, you are indeed the God of all creation, and you speak truth to us. That truth that you speak to us, Father, is not peripheral truth. It's not the kinds of trivia truth. Father, this truth you speak is the core stuff. It tells me who I am and what I am and where I'm going and who you are and what your heart is. Father, it's in all of those things that I find my identity. Father, nobody else can give me my identity. I can't even discover my own were it not for you. Father, with this morning, this speaking truth out of Scripture, Father, would you help our study this morning to be life-changing, life-foundational for us? Father, would you bless the speaker, my teaching? Father, would it be honorable to you? And Father, all of us, myself included, that are listeners and hearers and students, Father, I really pray that even as a student, I would hear the Word of God the way you intend it. It's in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most important things to hang on to that you can't turn loose of ever is just a simple concept. I'm not temporary. I'm not temporary. I know what temporary is. I got a lot of stuff that is temporary. I got a workshop that I've got a kind of a storage part of it. That storage part I was looking at the other day, it's got all kinds of stuff. I can't tell you how many weed eaters I've bought through the years. You buy in the olden days especially, you buy weed eater just whatever you could afford, the lowest end of it, and you could get by for a couple, 3 years with it, and then you saved a spool out of it, or you saved a handle, and the rest of it you've pitched away. I have an old lawnmower motor. The lawnmower itself, the case of it broke apart, but the lawnmower motor still works, but I remember discarding the rest of the mower. I can't tell you how many plastic bottles I've thrown away. I can't imagine how many piles of newspaper, you know, we've all gotten rid of just from your house and just on in life. We know what is temporary. Here's an incredible truth. God says, you're not temporary. This idea of not being temporary is going to dominate what we do today. In Psalm 84, the fifth verse of Psalm 84, there's a wonderful concept that the psalmist says, this is the person who gets it in life. Blessed is the individual. Blessed is the one who sets their heart on a pilgrimage, is what he says, whose strength is in the Lord. But they set up their heart on a pilgrimage till each appears before God in Zion. Here's the reality. You are at this point, and you are headed somewhere, and you are going to see God in Zion. That pilgrimage. And blessed is the individual who understands that pilgrimage. The reason I introduce it this way is because there was a church at Corinth that's a contaminated church. We're in a little series entitled Confessions of a Contaminated Church. And this church in Corinth is the study we're doing because it was one of those contaminated churches. It had within it the glory of God and people that really, really loved him. But it had in Corinth, it also had a brokenness. It had individuals that were a long way away from the Lord. And great confusion had occurred. And this mixed up church is, quite frankly, what all churches are at some level. The glory of God in some people who get it and the brokenness in those who don't. Corinth had it. In Corinth, there were a group of those individuals that had become contaminated on this issue of eternal. They'd lost it. If you're following along with this, here's what it basically is. How do they become contaminated? They became contaminated because they lost the message. Chapters 1, 2, and chapter 15. They came contaminated because they lost their concept of leadership. Chapters 3 and 4. They became contaminated. They lost what purity was in chapters 5, 6, and 7. They became contaminated because they lost what love was, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and so forth, body life. But one of the things that they had done in this church is they had lost their voice about eternity. They had lost eternity. They goofed up the message. Last week we commented, they goofed up the message because they lost the big rock, Jesus Christ crucified. And any church that loses this concept of Jesus Christ crucified, that church has stopped really being the Lord's church. It's become something else. But the second thing they'd lost besides the death and the resurrection and the person of Christ is they had lost eternity. And so Paul comes to this church and he puts and adjusts the lens of eternity for them. Every chapter, he comes back and keeps going, look, I want to tell you the truth. It's the lens of eternity. You got to look at everything through the lens of eternity. We're going to do that today. We're going to take quite a bit of time, even at the first of this. We're just going to go chapter by chapter. If you have your Bibles, I want you to put them in your lap. We put things up on the screen so that you can see those. But if you have your own Bible in your lap, I certainly encourage that. I want you to notice how Paul weaves this thread through everything that he has to say. College Heights, if we lose our voice about eternity, we are a worthless, saltless salt. We are a put-out light if we ever lose our voice about eternity. And in your own personal life, if you lose your voice about eternity, you are absolutely destroying your life faster than you could ever imagine. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to grab some of the verses. Chapter 1, verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. What do you do in life? What's the thing you're about? You're waiting for the Lord to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ is the day the Lord will be revealed. And he puts those together. He says, man, you don't lack anything as you wait for this. Paul had three desires in his life. They were prioritized. If desire number one couldn't come true, he had desire number two. If desire number two couldn't come true, then desire number three. But he knew one of the three was coming true. Here's what they were. Number one, he hoped to see the Lord open the skies and come out and the Lord himself appear. And so Paul's number one desire was come quickly, Lord Jesus. His second desire is if in his lifetime he didn't get to see the Lord split the sky and come, in his lifetime, then his desire was this, to be absent from the body and go home to the Lord. It's okay if I die. If I die and go home with the Lord, it's all right. His third desire, and he says to the Philippians, is this one, but it's okay if I live longer to keep investing in the kingdom and keep investing in you, because there will come a day one of the two is going to come true. But those were his desires. I want the Lord to come. If the Lord doesn't come, I want to be absent from the body and go home to the Lord. It's okay if I die, and he will. He'll die a martyr, and he knows that. And number three, if I stay longer and keep advancing the kingdom, that's okay, but I know the lens of eternity is how he arranged all of his life. He will say in chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's going to talk about how they crucified Jesus Christ, and they wouldn't if they would have known he was the Lord of glory. Verse 9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. I don't care how much your imagination is, you cannot imagine what God has in store. Do you think all of God's grand adventures have been used up in this world? Do you think all of creation, somehow God taxed himself at the Garden of Eden, that God can't make anything more, bigger, or greater? Do you have any idea what God has in store for you? And his answer is, of course you don't. You can't imagine what God has in store. Anybody who thinks that eternity is going to be boring, anybody who thinks eternity is going to be sad, any stretch of the imagination for the believer, you have no idea. This nonsense that of a limited imagination that will sit on clouds and somehow with little harps and sing the same choruses over and over a gazillion, gabillion times. I mean, you go on, God has said, you can't imagine what I have in store. Now, this verse is about the cross of Calvary. You couldn't imagine the grace of God, and you can't imagine what God has in store for those who love him. You go a little further, chapter 3. In the third chapter, he's talking about how you live your life in the kingdom, and he says this in verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. So now when you serve the kingdom, you all serve a little different, but you need to know God's watching. There is a watching taking place. Come down to verse 13, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed. Verse 14, if what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. He's not talking about earning your way to salvation, but he does say this, everybody brings something to the kingdom, those of you that are believers. And some of you are so eternity-minded that you understand what God's doing. What you bring is really valuable stuff. And the fire of judgment will reveal that what you did was substantive. And some of you are so lukewarm about eternity. Even those of you who follow Christ, you're so sloppy. You bring straw. And what you do to advance the kingdom is going to just poof, it's gone. And you're going to stand there with nothing. This isn't about salvation, but it is about the Lord looking and saying, you understood it, you got it, you had maturity, or there's a disappointment, you didn't. And Paul says, live your life in light of eternity. In the fourth chapter, in this chapter, it talks about, there's this criticism of Paul. That why can't church be more of a democracy? And why can't our teacher teach the things we tell our teacher to teach? And all those kinds of things. And Paul writes and says, I want you to know it is the Lord. Verse 4, it's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Paul's not going some kind of egotistical deal where, man, I'm so high and mighty, I shouldn't be judged at all. Paul himself goes, wow, no, I've got frailty. But I know who does judge me. I will stand before God, and God will hold me accountable. It's not a democracy. I've been given an assignment, a stewardship. I've been trusted by God. I'll stand before God. One certain thing I know is I know you have an appointment for God. We know that. On May the 11th, circled on my calendar, I go to the dentist. I know where I go on the 11th. I think it's a 9 or 10 o'clock appointment. I don't know which day to circle on my calendar, but I can tell you it is more certain that I will go see the Lord and I have an appointment with him than it is that I will see the dentist on the 11th. It is more certain. It is more sure. Now, can I tell you that that's a scary thing? So I'm looking at my wife, who's 55 today. Anyhow, my wife's birthday today. But anyhow, I don't know how that slipped in there somewhere along the line, but happy birthday to you. Julie commented when she was little that the thought that you're going to see the Lord was a terrifying thing to her. She said she used to go to bed. It was the one thing that she, as a little girl, that she wanted her mom to come and lay down beside her and hold her. Because the idea of going to the Lord, going to the unknown, going what's out there was just so scary to her. It wasn't later on till Julie understood more of the grace of God and more of the kindness of the face of God and understood that when Jesus came and said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and you see this Jesus who hugs lepers and this Jesus who welcomes children and this Jesus. And when she understood the heart of God, then something began. But Julie commented how scary it was. But scary or not, here's the reality. I got a date. I don't know the date, but I got one. And it's more sure than anything else in my life. The idea of eternity affects everything. In chapter 5, there's a man who's living very immoral in the church, and Paul brings up eternity. How do you deal with an immoral person? Well, he says in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. It's okay if there's a little pain today if we can help him to have the day that the Lord comes or the day he meets the Lord to be good. It's all right. Something's wrong with a parent who always wants your child happy. If you always want your child happy, you are a lousy parent. Let somebody else have your kids. Because there has to be something in mind that you're going to go, look, I know my child's not happy at the moment, but the end where we're going, what we're doing, this not being happy at the moment produces the thing we need at the end. Church discipline, something we'll talk about later on. It's okay for the church to love somebody and not always be liked for loving somebody, but because the end matters. And so he says that. Chapter 6, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. We could keep going. I'm going to go to chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul's talking about the people that are the Olympics and the games and the athletes, and they compete, and they win little crowns you put on your head, and those crowns were, I mean, they were the Michael Jordan kinds of trophies of life. He writes this, verse 25. Chapter 9, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. When you get up in the morning Do you have a view of eternity? Do you understand you're not temporary? It would be a crazy thing to try to set up and build a house on an escalator. It'd be a stupid thing to try to homestead in an airport terminal. And it is crazy for me to live in this body, in this world, and not live in the light of eternity of everything that I'm doing. Come on over to chapter 15. In chapter 15, this is why in particular we're bringing it up at this time in this sermon series. When the church at Corinth lost their way, they lost it on this bookend. They lost it on the front end on who Jesus was, and they lost it on the back end about eternity. And so when Paul writes this book, he challenges their message in chapters 1 and 2, and he challenges their message in chapter 15. Here's what they're saying. Look in chapter 15. How can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ is not. Has not been raised. And if Christ is not, has, let me start all over again. Well, I'm reading from the Greek Bible up here and translating as I go. And or not. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And also, then those who have fallen asleep, or those who have died in Christ, they were believers, but they died, they're lost. If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. What he is saying in the text is that Christianity is never a lifestyle that's just such an improvement that even if it doesn't all turn out to be true, it's just worth the lifestyle. Paul says, count me out, man. Count me out. Because I'm living my life in light of the eternity. Everything I'm lining up, the sacrifice I do, the love of people, everything I do, everything's in light of eternity. And if that's not true, I'm throwing it all away. But he clearly says it is true. And we saw Christ risen from the dead. I saw him with my own eyes. Peter saw him. There is an eternity. There is an eternity. We have to use these. 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. If nothing else, I want to make sure you hear the scripture today. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he writes to the same church and he's back on the issue of eternity. He's talking about how hard it is to live if you really love people, how hard it is to live if you really sacrifice yourself to take good care of other people, how bruised you get. And then he says this, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Verse 5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose. What? You were made for the very purpose of eternity. Now it's God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. For Paul, the idea of what was on the horizon, what he could see ahead of him, it every bit of his life, he just kept lining it up to that. I told him first hour, the word Savannah is used in our house every third word. My daughter, Megan, will shoot me for this afterwards, but Jake and Megan, well, they're serious. And Jake's a really, really good guy. and Jake's in Savannah. The Savannah Church is a church that Megan, several years ago, had had a conversation with about whether there's a possibility to have some staff or a position on staff for her there. And so there's some conversation about whether she'll go to Savannah and be on staff there. But Jake is there, and the church is there talking to her about a position. You know, it's funny how often Savannah shows up in conversations. Julie will get a question from Megan. Megan has a recipe out. Now, what can recipes have to do with Savannah? And the next thing you know, Megan's going, now, when I go to Savannah, you know, I mean, when I make this recipe, and Savannah slips in. She buys clothes, and you'd say, well, they're just clothes. They'll go in a closet. No, the conversation is, are these the ones I would take to Savannah or pack? I mean, Savannah shows up in every single part. And I'm being pretty blunt with this, but she's a girl in love with a very good guy. Somewhere along the line, you go, Paul, you're the same way. You have seen the Lord. You know who he is. And every part of your life is aimed that direction. Every conversation. John F. Kennedy Jr. had a plane wreck and went down in the sea. And John F. Kennedy Jr., he was killed, his wife was killed, and his sister-in-law were killed. Do you know why he had the wreck? Ultimately, he lost sight of the horizon. That's the only answer. Nothing mechanically wrong with the plane, he just lost sight of the horizon. He lost physically sight of the horizon, and by his instruments that told him about the horizon, he lost sight, and he lost his life. Disorientation occurs when you lose sight of the horizon. You know, I think it's interesting. The scriptures don't fill all the blanks in for us about heaven. I mean, we'll be honest. I mean, I couldn't fully describe for you heaven. I can tell you quite a bit, but I can't fully describe it. I don't think God fully cares whether I have a full developed imagination for heaven. But he cares very deeply that I have a fully developed heavenly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness is far more spoken of in Scripture than the exact details. It's almost like Julie's birthday today kind of thing. We had her party last night. But the point being is, if she would ask, what's it going to be like? There's a certain amount of, I'd like to surprise you. There's no doubt about it. There's some of this part where God's going, look, I'm going to surprise you. You can't imagine. You won't know. It is incredible. I can't wait for you to get there. I want you to be surprised. But I want you to be heavenly minded. I want no surprises that it's coming. I want you fully cognizant that it's coming. I want you to align every part of your life. And if you lose the horizon, you'll be disoriented. You get to choose your focus. I asked Becca to go take a couple of pictures for me. Asked her to go to the Frisco Trail. And she took a picture. I want you to notice that you get a choice on how you want to focus the lens. If you want to focus the lens on the foreground, you can focus the lens on the foreground, but the path and the road ahead of you is pretty blurry. In fact, you can't even hardly see it, but you can see clearly what is here, now, here, present. But if you change the focus and say, I want to look further down, suddenly what you're in the presence of changes, and the sharpness of the journey becomes the element. Everybody here, you're focused one or the other. The center of your life is there. We used another shot of the same thing, crossing a bridge. I mean, you're going to cross that bridge. That bridge is, you can either make your focus sharp here, or you can make it to be the other side. What do you choose for your focus? That simple question is incredibly important. I can tell you some things that will happen if you focus in the present. You'll be captured by the moment. The pirates will come out of your own emotions. The lies will come out of your own logic, and it will enslave you. Do you know why we spend 99% of what we make as a culture, 99% of what we bring in, and we only save 1% or less? Do you know why that is? The answer is because when the instinct of, I need to save this, I need to pay utility bill next month or tomorrow or sometime, it's the not today. I don't have to pay it today. And the not today absolutely enslaves us. Credit cards and ATMs have the not today, and so we live that way. You know why we have vending machines every 13 feet? The reason we have them is because we are so enslaved to the now and the present that we are kidnapped of our emotions, that when I see something, I want it now, I want to put the money in, and when it doesn't come out, I get really upset and I start banging on the side of it and rocking it because I can just see it and it's right there. And I mean, why is that? You've watched people with that. Why is that? Why is it that we eat our weight in grand pianos every year? Why? Because the moment and the now is so dominant. Because I wanted to treat Julie in a really special way, I went to Walmart yesterday to get stuff for her birthday. I knew what I was going to preach on this, but I stood there and I watched, and I happened to be excused from this because I was thinking about it, but it was comical watching the checkout lines. The checkout lines are all there, and you could watch people pull their cart up, and you could see them do the mental math. That woman who's checking out, she's 103, and she's got people in front of her, and there's 12 items in that cart and 26 in this cart. There's somebody young and fast over there, and they've got carts, so they got more in them, but I think they'll check them out faster, and you could see them run and get their cart over here. And then you could watch, well, the old woman who's 103 was checking people out twice as fast, and this one, and going, oh, bummer, I'm in the wrong line. You could just watch that, and they would open another line, and you'd go in over here, and somebody else, and the little old woman in the walker barely got knocked over, but she got knocked over because there's a new line opening. And you watch. Why do people behave and get so angry in that? I mean, you can wander forever in Walmart looking around until you get to the lines, and then you gotta go. Hey, you're good, fast now. What? Why? You know why? Because the big picture of who we are and what we're about and character and life and community, they get captured by the pirates of the now. Why is it that cell phones are such an attraction to us? The cell phones are such a magic attraction to us now, not because the phone call I have to make is so important, but I'm so important that I don't want to wait. I want to make it. I may be driving down the road at an intersection, but I want to make it. The text I need to send, it's not earth-shaking, but I deserve it. It's me. I want to say something now. And so the now just dominates. Wade said, watch people from a microwave. They're cooking their meals and just, I mean, their fingers on the top of the microwave. And we joke about it, but what's going on? Something deep inside. We have a passion to be entertained. Why is sex outside of marriage so prevalent in our culture? Is it because we're somehow more passionate than previous cultures? Of course not. The answer is that now is our username, and now is our password for most everything we have. In Philippians 3, and there's not time to go to that, but in Philippians 3, Paul says, man, I press on to the heavenly call I have in Christ Jesus, and my citizenship's in heaven, and I eagerly await a Savior. I mean, here's who I am. But he says something very, very strong. In fact, I want you to put Philippians 3:19 up, if you don't mind. Philippians 3:19, when he puts that up, but their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Who are these people that are enemies of the cross? Are they pedophiles? Are they slumlords? Are they cheats and thieves and liars? No. They're just their minds on earthly things. That's what it is. I get a choice whether I get to live in the light of eternity and I align everything with that, or I'm captured by this. The believers in third world countries, it's pretty well documented, believers in third world countries talk about eternity far more than we do. Well, you say, well, of course they do. Their life's so miserable, they have to think ahead. No, no, no. They have weddings and they have parties and they love one another and their kids play in the front and back. And why do people, the believers in third world countries, talk about eternity more than we do? In fact, I'll about bet. Outside of a funeral that you may have been to last week, did you talk about eternity or hear any believer talk about eternity at all? Was there any conversation? Did it even show up anywhere? I guarantee you it will in third world countries if you hang around believers, just in regular life. Why? It's a simple little process. If you're a believer in a third world country, you have to learn the virtue, the human virtue, of patience. You get married and you have your kids, and one of these years we're going to move out of our parents' house and have a house of our own. One of these days. Someday. And you live life with plans and dreams that you can't achieve now, but someday we will. You begin to dream and think, you know, someday we'll get a front door on this house. And the human virtue of patience. That believer then comes along and has God speak to him about eternity, and he has muscles already strong for patience, already has some muscles developed for patience. And he can think about eternity and hang on to the hope. It'll only be 50, 60, 70, 90 years, but I have the hope. Do you want to know why we don't? It's because when God says, I want you to hang on to something that's going to be down the road a ways, but I want you to hang on and line your life by it, we're like fat lap cats. The lap cat that's been fed every 10 minutes by somebody, the lap cat that's lost his instincts, the lap cat that has frail muscles, couldn't chase any. And we have a culture that can't even hang on with patience the thing before us. And what that does is pretty simple. That's why you find so many believers that are destroyed by disappointment. That's why you find so many believers that have a momentary lack of happiness, and it's crushing to them. A man looks up at her, a woman looks up in her marriage, and there's a momentary lack of happiness, maybe for a few weeks, maybe for a few months. And suddenly it is crushing, and insanity becomes the response. When you're weak with heaven-mindedness, you're devastated by discouragement. Because it becomes not just the vending machine you get impatient with, but it's God you put the quarters in, and he didn't respond immediately, and I shook it, and I had to, even God himself didn't dispense things as quickly as I wanted. I would say to all of us, it is absolutely critical that I develop the character that comes out of heaven-mindedness. It's the only way I'll ever defeat just the stealing of my own emotions and the stealing of my now. And I will get so sidetracked and lost. There are two things. I'll finish the last one very, really quick. We are heavenly minded, and we are heaven sent. Heaven sent. What does that mean? That means that if you really understand and know and believe that God is delivering eternity, you are the front line. If the kingdom of God is advancing and God is going to reclaim everything that sin stole and eternity is going to wash over this world, you are the advanced guard. God himself is coming. The angels are coming. The host of God is coming. There'll be a celebration. But you get to be the ones who are on the beach first. You're the ones who paratroop. You're the ones. And so why would you even care about the poor? Do you know how hard it is to work with the poor? Do you know all the complications? Do you know the addictions that sometimes come with that? Do you have any idea how hard it is? And the answer is, they will not be this forever. I know what the kingdom of God will do. I know where it's coming. I can see it coming over the hill. I know what is. I can work with the poor. Yeah, but you get beat up and bruised and hurt in all kinds of ways. It's okay. I get restored. I know what eternity does. It's all right. Well, why would you work with and pick any kind of sickness? Pick the AIDS or pick any kind of leprosy kinds of things or pick the most difficult things in life. Why would you invest your life there? Because I'm the advance guard. I get to advance the flag of Jesus Christ and talk to people about eternity. I get to help prepare them. They're not this forever. I know who I am. I get to come in early on what God is doing. The idea of eternity. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. All, even the lost people, know that eternity is coming. They're just, the reason they built pyramids is they knew something was coming, but what is it? You have a visit with a taxi cab driver in Bangkok driving across, and he says, you know, when I die, I just really hope my children do enough good things so that my life after I die, and this guy is passionately talking about his fears, what happens when he dies. Hebrews says, the whole world's been held captive by the fear of death, but it is in Christ alone. That's why families from this congregation would pick up and move to Northeast Africa. That's why families would go into, and you can just pick wherever you want to pick. Everybody has the right. That's why Laos and Morocco and Tunisia, and you just go on and on and on. There is a place for the people of God to be shouting with glory and wonder. There's eternity coming, and Christ has revealed what it is. You don't have to be in fear, and you don't have to be chained. Sean tells the story of the tornado. He said he was out on the tractor and he was at the top of the hill and you could see the clouds come, and he said he saw the tornado dip out of it. He said, and he looked back and the family, they lived, it was kind of a valley type thing and lots of trees. And he said, I knew they couldn't see. And Sean described how he threw it in road gear. He unpinned the vehicle, what he was pulling, and he unpinned it and he took off with the tractor as hard as he could run with a throttle as high as it will go. Nobody comes down a gravel driveway or gravel road with a tractor running at full. And Sean describes that his family even looks up from down in the valley and goes, what is that? What's Sean coming like a crazy man over the top of the hill for? And he comes, and as he comes flying in on that tractor, he's jumping off and he's pointing out the tornado, and they'll go in the shelter and the tornado hits and the barns are going and some of the cattle were killed and this whole story. But the family all comes out and stands, and he describes this scene of hugging one another, holding one another, and we're all safe and we're all fine because that which was coming, somebody was there. Sean said, I always see the Great Commission in light of that tractor and that gravel and the throttle up and everything. That's how I see the Great Commission. This church will be a contaminated, ruined church if we become people who simply live in the moment for ourselves, if we forget about eternity, if we become inward, if all we care about is meeting our own needs, becoming some kind of social club to make our present wonderful, then we are the ones who lost the path and lost the journey. We are heavenly minded and we are heaven sent, and that changes everything about who we are. The invitation that we're going to sing is pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Are you a part of it? I'll make this statement. Being heaven-sent, or being heaven-sent and being heavenly-minded, will actually be something you'll have to dig in the Scripture about and ask the Spirit of God to sharpen and quicken your conscience on. But I will give you my word. I'll give you my word. God, by His Spirit, will sharpen your senses on that. You will become an individual who sees the world differently if you pursue this. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, stop being a contaminated church. Come back to the truth about eternity.